Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of January 31st, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Well, as you know, we're going to continue tonight in our pursuit of understanding why it is that we trust the Bible. We started this a few weeks ago. We know why the Bible is authoritative. It claims to be the very Word of God. It is completely without error. And we are looking at then why we must also submit our lives completely to the Word of God. Just to remind you where we've been over the last 2 weeks, we began this series by looking at the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. That's where it begins, at the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. The truthfulness of the Bible has been under attack since creation, all the way back, just by way of review, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when the serpent said, "Did God really say? Did God really say?" Testing the truthfulness of His Word. And since that time, there have always been competing and varied attacks on the Bible and competing authorities for the Word of God. And there have always been those who have sought to discredit the Word of God and what it says, or who appeal to some other source of authority in their lives for their authority, whatever that authority might be. So we began by showing, first of all, that there must be an absolute standard of authority by which all men must live their lives. There must be a final measure of truth that we necessarily examine every other truth statement to, whatever that authority might be. No matter what we appeal to as our authority, we have to have a supreme authority. And the only authority that is not suspect to any error of any kind is an authority that comes from God, who is absolutely truthful. So when we appeal to the highest authority, we are appealing to the highest authority, the truthfulness of Scriptures. We have to appeal then to the Word of God in order to do that, because the Word of God is the supreme standard of truth. That's why we do that. There is no greater truth to argue for the truthfulness of Scriptures, because it is, again, our highest authority. The Scriptures themselves. God's Word, as we said, is self-attesting. It is self-evidential. It is an evidential truth. And we showed why that must be the case if it is truly the Word of God 2 Sunday nights ago. And then last week, you remember, we began to look at why we have to be able to argue for the absolute truthfulness of the Scriptures and the absolute reliability of the Bible, because anything less is inconsistent with the Scriptures' own testimony about itself. If you can only argue for the probable truthfulness of the Scriptures, then you contradict the Scriptures. We began to look then at just a few of those many verses pertaining just to the person of Christ, the Messiah, just at a glance. 1 Corinthians 15, in that passage, Paul argues, he makes a defense, he makes an apologetic for the truthfulness of the Scriptures, and he does so by reminding the church in Corinth that Christ died and was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, according to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And I just really quickly listed for you some 34 references to that end. 17 prophecies in the Old Testament, and then 17 verses to show their fulfillment in Christ in the New Testament. And that was just 17 Old Testament prophecies of 353 that were fulfilled in Christ. And we talked about the probability of just 8 of those. You remember that? The probability of just 8 of those 353 prophecies being fulfilled in one man being about 1 in 10 to the 17th power. It's a staggering sum, and to illustrate how big a number that is, you remember we looked at the mathematician David Williams, who took the surface area of the state of Texas and figured out how many silver dollars it would take to cover the state of Texas, and he realized if he had 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars, he would have to cover the surface area of the state of Texas 2 feet deep, and then in the probability of fulfilling just 8 of those Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ would be akin to a man being blindfolded and having to go out after you had mixed all the coins together upon marking 1, and he gets one chance to pick up the one right coin that you marked. And that's just 8. And then after him came another mathematician, a Professor Stone, who figured out the mathematical probability of one man fulfilling 48 of the Old Testament prophecies. And that sum, that number would be 1 in 10 to the 150th power. So, if you counted to 250 per minute, every minute, 24 hours a day, it would take you, in round numbers, 199 million years to count to 10 to the 157th power. So if you counted to 250 per minute, 199 million years. That's how long it would take you. There's no question that Jesus is the one who he said he was then. And then you also remember that Paul appealed to the reality of Christ's resurrection by pointing to the more than 500 witnesses that were still alive, direct eyewitnesses who personally saw him after his resurrection, most of whom were still alive, even as he wrote 1 Corinthians about 25 years after the resurrection of Christ. That kind of testimony is baffling. And that means what he said about himself is true. And that statement has some major implications because Jesus claimed in no uncertain terms to be God himself. Which means just as everything God says must be true because God is truth and he is God, everything Jesus says must also be true. Him being God. Even as Jesus said in John 8:14, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. I don't need the testimony of another to verify what I am saying, because I am the supreme standard of truth, because I am God. I testify by myself. And because of that, if Jesus was not God, then you understand that Jesus would have been the most evil person to have ever existed, right? It's been estimated that there have been about 70 million Christians who have been martyred for their profession that Jesus is God. 70 million people over the last 2,000 years. But if Jesus' testimony was true, then he is the only perfectly righteous man to have ever lived. And all his words are perfect and righteous. 70 million martyrs who died based on his testimony are justified in their deaths. If his testimony was not true, then he bears the guilt for their unjustified deaths. And again, we know that Jesus' testimony is true, though, because Matthew repeatedly, for instance, as Matthew repeatedly writes all throughout his gospel account that Jesus fulfilled all prophecies. So that's where we're going to be picking up today. picking right up where we left off last time, looking at the fulfillment of the prophecies in Christ. And by the way, Matthew does that to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the very person, the person, and obviously the person that the Jews were looking for to be their Messiah, the prophesied one of God, the prophesied anointed one. So Matthew, just in his book alone, lists some 68 Old Testament references in his gospel. Isaiah 7:14 prophesied the supernatural conception of Mary. Matthew 1:22 says that was fulfilled in Jesus' birth. Hosea 11:1 says that God would call His Son from out of Egypt. Matthew 2:15, Joseph is warned to take Jesus and Mary to Egypt because of the threat of Herod. So they fled to Egypt until after Herod's death. Jeremiah 31:15 also said that when the Messiah would be born, there would be great mourning in Israel, all throughout the land. Matthew 2:17 says that was fulfilled when Herod murdered all the male children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. But even though the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem and then taken to Egypt, the Old Testament prophet said that he would be called a Nazarene. Well, that's odd. He's born in Bethlehem and then taken to Egypt, but then he will be called a Nazarene. Matthew 2:23 says that after Joseph brought his family back to Israel, they settled in Nazarene. So, that was why he was called that. And it goes on and on and on. Micah wrote in Micah 5:2 that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem some 700 years before. And by the way, Isaiah's prophecies concerning the Messiah were written about the same time, about 700 years before the Messiah came. Isaiah 35 says that he would perform many miracles. Isaiah 29 specifically says that he would make the blind see. You remember the significance of that when we looked at it in the Gospel of Mark, when John the Baptist was imprisoned and he was concerned. Jesus, did I misunderstand your kingdom plan? And his response was just one phrase, one sentence. All he needed to tell to John, I make the blind see. And he understood. Psalm 78 says that he would speak in parables. Isaiah 8, 28, 49, 50, 60, and Psalm 22 and 118 all say that he would be rejected by his own people. Also an oddity, considering that he is the expected one. Psalm 69 says that he would be hated without cause. Psalm 41 says that he would be betrayed. And even more specifically, by a friend. By a friend. Before we go on, just a brief comment to that end. You really don't want, if you want to falsify, if you want to make a false religion look like a true one, you don't make prophecies that specific. And this is interesting, though. Zechariah 11:12 says that the price for his betrayal would be 30 pieces of silver. Again, talking about being too specific to make it up. 30 pieces of silver. Betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. That was the price that was paid for a slave who was gored by an ox, which is to make a mockery of the King of Kings. That's why the scribes and Pharisees paid Judas 30 pieces of silver, because they counted him a worthless man. And then Zechariah 11:13 even says that after that, the 30 pieces of silver would be thrown to the floor. So not only would he be betrayed And not only would he be betrayed for a certain sum of money, but then that money received would be thrown to the floor. And even more specifically, the floor in the temple. This transaction would occur in the temple. Turn to Matthew 27. Turn to Matthew 27. And this is the prophecy that we're looking at. Judas, of course, had just betrayed Jesus. Starting in verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. He went away and hanged himself. Again, that is so specific. Such a specific prophecy and such a specific fulfillment. A prophecy that was made about 500 years before Jesus' betrayal. Zechariah prophesied the sum and even prophesied that the money would be thrown to the floor and even prophesied the floor that the money would be thrown on. Which means what? What floor is this being thrown on? The temple floor. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. So the Messiah had to come before the temple was destroyed, if he were ever to come at all. That's what happened in AD 70. The temple was destroyed. So let's just say, for just the sake of making this point, that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Well, then you still only had 40 more years left for the Messiah to come in order to be able to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy that the betrayal money would be thrown to the temple floor. Is that just fortunate happenstance? Hardly. Jews didn't expect their temple to be destroyed. If you turn just a few pages back to Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, though. Jesus did. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to the point to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. So, it's written about 20 years before that would happen. And Jesus said that 40 years then before the actual destruction. Luke records the same account in Luke 21 in about AD 60, so about 10 years before the destruction of the Jewish temple. If you jump over for a minute to Luke chapter 19, I want you to see this too. Luke chapter 19, just after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a colt. And Matthew 21 specifically tells us that this was a donkey colt, which again is the fulfillment of yet another Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then Jesus finally coming within sight of Jerusalem. And then Luke 19:41. He saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Stop there. Because Jesus is lamenting that they would not repent and believe. If they did, they would have salvation. If they did, even their city Jerusalem would be saved. But because they rejected their Messiah, God judged the city of Jerusalem severely. So verse 43 says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation, the time your Messiah came to you. I know that you will reject me, and I know that because you will reject me, you will be judged, and Jerusalem will be destroyed." And that was exactly what happened when the Roman general Titus destroyed the city in AD 70, same time that the temple was destroyed. That's exactly how he did it. He laid siege to the city in April when it was full of all the additional thousands of Jews that had come to visit for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the historian Josephus tells us that they were starved, and the Romans built for themselves embankments, just as Jesus had said they would, embankments against the city so no one could get out. They were hemmed in on every side. And then verse 44 of Luke 19 happened in September. When the inhabitants of the city were exhausted after 5 months, half starved, they completely destroyed the city at that point. They burned it down with fire, slaughtered men, women, children by the tens of thousands. And Josephus said that they spared no one, even begging for mercy. And this is the very day in Luke chapter 19. This is the very day that Jesus made his triumphal entry. That very day. And is that important? If you're here this morning, you already know the answer to that question. Yes, it's very important. Because that is the day that Daniel 9 says that the Messiah would make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. To the very day. Did you hear that? To the very day, more than 500 years before, in Daniel 9, God revealed to Daniel that this specific occasion would happen within a 400-year countdown, or with a 483-year countdown from the day a decree would come from a king to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. If you remember, Daniel in Daniel's time, the city of Jerusalem was already destroyed. It was destroyed, and then Nehemiah 2 tells us that that decree came from the Persian king Artaxerxes on March 14th, 445 BC. March 14th, 445 BC. So, 483 years from that date. We know that because it was in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, in the month of Nisan, which is the Western calendar March, and it would have been March 14th. 483 years from that day, that proclamation that King Artaxerxes said, "Rebuild Jerusalem," Jesus would make his triumphal entry. You know, might be thinking, if you're already in Daniel chapter 9, 483 years? I don't see that in Daniel chapter 9. And we're in verses 25 and 26. What I see is 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What is that? You have to understand the Hebrew numerical system, their method of counting, which is complex. It's not an easy method of counting, and I think that's why we don't use it any longer. But, nevertheless, the Hebrew method of counting years would involve this kind of scenario. This is what's happening. This is 7 weeks of years. Okay? This is 7 weeks of years, not 7 weeks of days. This is 7 weeks of years and 62 weeks of years. Again, not days. 7 weeks of a day would be 49 days, right? And 62 weeks of days would be 434 days. But in the numeral Hebrew system, they would use week as a synonym for seven. So to simplify the math, they would use the term week as a numerical value for seven. So 7 weeks of a day being 49 days, 62 weeks of days, adding that sum to 49 days would be 434 days. But in the numeral Hebrew system, they would use week, shavah, that's the Hebrew word, shavah, in a number of ways. And one of those ways is just a numeral for multiplication. It's a numeral value for multiplication that represented the number seven. So the context determined which was being used. Is the week being used as a numerical value for 7 days or 7 years? You had to look at the context to find out which. And like we see here in Daniel chapter 9, the numerical value subscribed to the week is the matter of concern. So you could appropriately translate this, and you would actually, you should appropriately translate this as seven sevens and 62 sevens. That helps you put in the context what Daniel is saying here. 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or seven sevens and 62 sevens. Or to use a mathematical terminology, 7 times 7 plus 62 times 7. So verse 25, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 times 7 plus 62 times 7. Well, is it 62 times 7 plus 7 times 7 years or days? Again, the context tells us that we're talking about years. And combine those numerals together, and obviously you get 483 years. 483 years. And all that lands us right to this very day in Luke chapter 19. Stunning precision. Wait a minute. Hold on. Back up the truck. Now, if you're good at math, you might have already figured out. Jesus was crucified in AD 30. I'm not a math major, but I know that if you add 483 years to 445 BC, when you said Artaxerxes made the proclamation to rebuild Jerusalem, which is when the timetable would start ticking, you come out to AD 38, not AD 30. Is that a problem? Yes, it's a big problem, but it's not a problem. It's actually only more precise. Because the Jews didn't use a 365-day calendar like we use. They used a 360-day calendar. They had a month every couple of years to catch up, kind of like we have a leap year, and we add an extra day in February. They have a a leap month of sorts. So they have a 360-day calendar, and they still use that, by the way. And they have scientific reasons for doing so, even though that's not, again, the calendar the Western world uses. And that 13th month is actually called the Shana Me'ubrit, which means the pregnant year, for obvious reasons. They have an extra month. So if you take the sum, first of all, and go 49 years after the decree of Artaxerxes, Jerusalem is destroyed at this time in Daniel 9, and this prophecy says that Jerusalem will be rebuilt 49 years, even in times of distress. 49 years. That takes you from 445 BC, when the decree was made, to 396 BC, when they finally completed the reconstruction of Jerusalem, according to the book of Nehemiah. It took them a long time because they had a lot of adversity. But it was at that time that God proved himself to be true to his word, and it was in that same year that the Old Testament canon was closed. That was it. God had said his final inspired word to his people because he had established his word at that point. He had established his word. So from then until the coming of John the Baptist to remind the people that that time was up, the 49 plus 434, which is the 62 times 7 years, was nearly up. It was at their door. 483 years from the time that Artaxerxes issued the decree was nearly up. So John the Baptist proclaimed that Christ was near. Now, 483, bear with me, 483 times 360, because remember, 360 is the number of days in the Jewish calendar, not 365. So, 483 times 360 equals 173,880 days. Divide that number by the number of days in our year, and you have 476 years. Where does that land us? 80-30. April 2nd, to be exact, according to the Western calendar. April 2nd of A.D. 30, when Jesus made his triumphal entry. That is such a stunning display of supernatural accuracy that it is utterly jaw-dropping. Coincidental? I mean, come on, really? I mean, you just can't make that up on any level. You know what that proves? The supernatural, the divine superintendence of the inspired written Word of God. That's what that means. There's no other explanation for that kind of prophecy to be fulfilled. Now we're diverted a little bit from Jesus' betrayal, but just to go back to that for a moment to finish that up. There's one more prophecy fulfilled with regard to the 30 pieces of silver. So that's where we left off, with 30 pieces of silver. We're not done with that. The last thing Zechariah 11 verse 13 says is that the money would be thrown to the potter. It would be thrown onto the temple floor and to the potter. In Matthew 27 verse 7, the priests took the money Judas threw onto the temple floor and bought the potter's field. You just see the continuity between the prophecy proclaimed and prophecy fulfilled between the Old and New Testament, don't you? Absolute continuity. And there was also a prophecy in Psalm 22, which was made more than 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. 1,000 years before Christ was born, that he would be pierced through his hands and his feet. That's how he would die. He would be pierced through his hands and his feet. And that was an obvious testimony to his death by crucifixion. 800 years before the Romans would even institute death by crucifixion. That wasn't even a method of death as a form of punishment. And on that same line, it should also strike you that capital punishment was by stoning, death by stoning in the ancient Near East. But Exodus 12 and Psalm 34 says that the Messiah's bones, the Lamb of God's bones, the sacrificial lamb's bones would not be broken. So he would be killed, but he couldn't be killed by stoning. And listen, that's just a small number, as we said, just a small number of the 353 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Christ. This isn't just, oh, hocus pocus, we're going to make up some kind of vague situation where some guy is going to come sometime, someplace, and he'll show up and he's going to fulfill some vague, obscure prophecy, like a kind of horoscope type thing that you would read in the newspaper, you know? You're going to meet a new friend today. Really? Well, I guess I go better meet a new friend then. That's not the kind of prophecies we're talking about. These are hundreds of incredibly specific prophecies, all concerning a specific man at a specific time, and there are many, many, many more that are just as specific. Prophecies concerning which lineage he'd come from, who his descendants will be, his bloodline. Prophecies concerning his forerunner. Prophecies concerning the Sanhedrin. They would be stripped of their authority to execute criminals when the Messiah would come. So they would have to defer to an overseeing government. According to Josephus, that happened in AD 11. The Sanhedrin no longer had the ability to make capital judicial decisions. You know why there are so many prophecies? Because God wanted to prove beyond question that He is a God of truth and He is true to His Word and He is not like any other. He is supreme, governs all, is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-perfect. And God's proven testimony, evident in His own words, reveals the problem of men. The reason they will not submit to the Bible is because of their unbelief, not because of their ignorance, not because they find evidence lacking. The evidence is there. In fact, in pursuit of the evidence, we see that the real issue is not because they have a problem believing the inspiration of the Bible. They deny the inspiration and the truthfulness of the Bible because they have a problem with the author and its message. 2 Peter 3:5 says that they are willfully ignorant. They don't want to believe, and that's the issue. That's the issue. And that reality that that's the issue is so obvious when you put into context how many other things people are willing to accept as categorical truth statements at face value, and yet they still will not believe the Scriptures. Probably never even given a thought to the credibility of writings from men like Plato or Aristotle or Caesar or Homer. Never questioned the authenticity of their authorship. You know, we have more evidence for the truthfulness of the Scriptures than we even have for the Declaration of Independence. Believe that. tell anyone that you don't believe in the Declaration of Independence, though, and they'll look at you like you've gone mad, and that's because you would have. But you say, well, that's not a fair comparison. Why? Because it's chronologically nearer? It means nothing, evidentially. And what this comes down to is that Scripture's own testimony about itself is nothing short of remarkable. And perhaps what is just as remarkable, then, is the reality that men still reject it. And we know that that, too, is consistent with the testimony of Scripture. Scripture explains why men reject such obvious truth. It tells you just how well God knows the souls of men. Because they have such overwhelming evidence for the truthfulness of the Word of God, and still men would reject it, is, from a human perspective, not exactly what we would expect, is it? Unregenerate men themselves prove just how much their rejection is unsuspected. How often have you heard something like, well, the day I see a miracle with my own eyes is the day that I will believe? No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't, because you have more than the evidence that you need to believe beyond all shadow of a doubt, and you would just prove your nature more as you've already done. You've rejected the base level of the truth that has been revealed to you. So you think more revelation is going to help? It's not going to help. Your heart is rebellious and proud. That's the problem. You'd be just as bad as Israel, who rejected their Messiah, and worse than Sodom, having eyes to see but would not. So, and perhaps what might be the most shocking of all prophecies, that contrary to all evidence and contrary to all obvious truth, the world would receive him not, John 1 says. Even his own people, who had the revelation of God that said specifically their Messiah must come before the destruction of the temple, that said specifically that the Messiah must come before a certain time in a certain place, and yet they still rejected him. You see, they have already rejected that the God of the Bible long before they would ever even entertain the truthfulness of the Word of God. Of course, none of this speaks even of the prophecies of everything that would happen outside the context of the Messiah that also bear witness to the truthfulness of the Scriptures. You take Daniel 7, for instance. We looked at Daniel 9 already, of course, but in Daniel 7, this is just so overwhelming that critics are left empty-handed with this. Daniel prophesies what would be the Middle Eastern history for the next 500 years with such overwhelming precision that critics have to say, well, this, the only explanation for this is that it must have been written after the fact. That bears witness to their own condemnation because they therein testify to the precision of Daniel's prophecy. But it could not have been written after the fact, and they know that there is no evidence for it whatsoever, and quite the contrary. They know that this could not be because the only explanation for Daniel to be able to have prophesied in Daniel 7, the ancient Near Eastern history, Middle Eastern history for the next 500 years, was as if his source was supernatural. That can't be. So we'll deny all other evidence, all other archaeological evidence, all other historical evidence, all other written evidence to say, well, Daniel must have written that after. They contradict all the facts because of their stubborn presupposition that the Bible just can't be true. Why? What is at stake? The message of the Bible. That's what's at stake. the message. I mean, have you ever seen men resist so adamantly an obvious truth? That sin is, it is not those who believe the Bible that follow a blind faith. People who reject the Bible do. We don't have a blind faith, not in the dictionary sense of the word anyway, which is a belief without true understanding, perception, or discrimination. I'm always humored when somebody tells me, I'm just too much of a skeptic to believe. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're no skeptic. You believe what is illogical. You believe what is unprovable, untenable. And you disbelieve in everything that is logical, provable, and tenable that shows you you're wrong. We have a book inspired by one author, recorded by 40 men over 2,000 years on 3 different continents with a consistent continuity with more manuscript evidence than any other work that has ever existed, testifying to the original autographs possessing a 99.5% accuracy. And even of that 0.5%, the remaining 0.5% is completely inconsequential to the message. Things like conjunctions being repeated, and things like that. Try to get a politician to be that agreeable. I mean, you'll never be able to find a commentary to be that agreeable with another commentary, even if the two authors of those commentaries came from the same institution with the same belief system. In fact, I'll bet you can't even find that kind of congruity between two commentaries written by the same author. That's why we have editors. And in Daniel 7, Daniel interprets 2 different dreams, one from a pagan emperor and another from a dream that he had, and where he predicts the exact rise and fall of 4 empires, starting with the fall of Babylon, to the rise and fall of Medo-Persia, to the rise and fall of Greece, to the rise and fall of Rome, and then even to the destruction of Rome. He predicted the rise of Alexander the Great, and then the demise of Alexander the Great. Even after that, he would be succeeded then, and his empire would be fractured, it would be split. And they would be then divided and governed by his 4 surviving generals. Daniel prophesied that. Ezekiel 26 prophesied of the destruction of the Phoenician city of Tyre. Isaiah 44 predicted the coming of the Persian king Cyrus. And again, just to name a few. But you see, none of that is what convinces people of the truthfulness of God's word. None of that is what convinces anybody of the truthfulness of God's word. Paul said in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18 that they persist in the futility of their mind and are darkened in their understanding because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. They just won't submit to the message. That's why no amount of persuasive words of wisdom will ever convince someone of the truth of the gospel. It isn't because it isn't provable. It certainly is. And to be honest, it isn't because the Bible isn't provable. I think that so many Christians are willing to entertain the proposition that the Bible is just probabilistically true instead of absolutely true, and I just need to follow a blind faith to sort of connect the dots between the rest of my way to belief to get from probabilistically true to absolutely true. I think it's because they look at all the evidence and are still baffled by the reality that people still don't believe. And it's because they don't understand man's disposition, their deliberate, active effort, their commitment to disbelieve. And that's why men disbelieve, not because evidence is lacking. So it's that commitment to disbelieve that must be broken. And that can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, so that 1 Corinthians 2:5 says, their faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But now you still might be wondering, so how do we know that the Bible is limited to the 66 books that we have in the Bible? What about the New Testament? How did we get our canon? How did we get the Bible? I might be willing to consent that some or even a lot of the Bible is true. But how do I know that every word is true? Well, you might be relieved that we're not going to look at that tonight. We'll begin that next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the powerful and stunning display of your sovereign hand throughout the ages. Father, that bear witness to your absolute truthfulness and your faithfulness to yourself, and that you are the absolute authoritative standard of truth. You are true, by which all other truth must be measured. Lord, we pray that we would submit to your word. Lord, you have demonstrably shown that it ought to be our authority. Father, let us not resist that. Lord, soften our hearts so that we might serve you, repent, and believe in your gospel. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.